We are in Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are majestic and wonderful in all your ways, in your being, and in your dealings with us, who are in Christ, are debtors to your mercy and grace. We stand before you clothed in the righteousness of your Son, a foreign righteousness, an alien garment that is not of our own, but it is through the shed blood of your righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand before you, those who are in Christ, not guilty, but far from innocent. It is by your grace and because of the great love with which you loved us, and we thank you and praise you for your Son. And yet we stand here with many struggles and trials of our own, and we are so prone to wander, so prone to faithlessness and despondency, anger, pride, and there are many weapons against us. And our own flesh, we fail daily. And yet, though we are faithless, you are still faithful and unwavering in your love for us. And we thank you and praise you as we come before your text. You have covered us with your righteousness of your Son. You have given us your Holy Spirit for those who are in Christ, regenerated unto faith and unto works. Your Holy Spirit is a helper, a seal, and intercedes and leads and guides and reveals sin before us that we repent. And it is all of your work from beginning to end. And we thank you. We thank you for this group here tonight. Pray that you'd bless this hour that we have together. Enlighten us with your word, with your truth. Protect us from error, and may you be glorified in what is spoken and what is heard, and that we would be edified and convicted, and that we would run the race a little faster by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. And I think we're going to try to do this as a two-part series. We are in chapter 6, and I'll read from verses 10 through, well, we'll see where I end. But we'll cover, our attempt will be to cover verses 10 through 12. In the first State of the Union address, George Washington made this quote. He said, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace. A free people ought not only be armed, but disciplined." I think Paul has given us this text so that we would know how we are armed in the Lord and that we would be disciplined in our walk, recognizing that this is a spiritual, we are in spiritual war, and we are to be prepared, we are to be armed, and we are to be disciplined in this. So let us go to our text, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces and this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray for my behalf. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As we approach this text, we just wrapped this up in the youth group, and I've started in Colossians. But this text, I think it's helpful for us to see the overarching context of the book of Ephesians. We say it's a very symmetrical book, 6 chapters long. Here we're at the end. Finally, we have the final exhortation to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, as you know, are primarily doctrinal. It's focusing on a doctrinal foundation. 4, 5, and 6 is now true doctrine applied in our earthly walk. 1 through 3 is our heavenly standing before the Lord. 4, 5, and 6 is doctrine applied. How now shall we live? And 1 through 3 focuses on the abundant wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches that we have in Christ. 4, 5, and 6 is now the lifestyle that accurately reflects the wealth that we have in Christ. Chapters 1, you'll notice Paul in these key fundamental doctrines, and there's emphasis. And there's emphasis in this text to stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. And he guards these truths. He does the same thing all throughout Ephesians. Chapter 1, the doctrine of the Trinity at work in our salvation. The Father, he guards this truth of the doctrine of predestination, election. He has elected us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. He predestined us as adoption of sons. The kind intention of His will to the praise of His glory. We see the work of the Son in the redemption that we have through the shed blood of Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption through His blood for forgiveness of sins. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known the mystery according to the kind intention of His will. We see the work of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us as a seal, as a stamp for our salvation. We are sealed in Him, in the Holy Spirit. He is a promise and a pledge, and He is a great helper. This begins the foundation of our walk in our spiritual walk with Christ, in our spiritual walk in the dark, fallen world. End of chapter 1, the exaltation, a great exaltation of Christ. He has raised Him up from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name which is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He has put all things in subjection under His feet. So we see right at the very beginning, we are more than victors. We are conquerors because Christ has conquered for us. And everything is subjected under His feet. Chapter 2, we see this, how Paul speaks of our total depravity, our total inability, and he guards this fundamental doctrine that we are totally unable. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we once stood. We were sons of disobedience. We formerly lived in the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh. We were children of wrath. We were dead in our darkness and in our sin. That is who we once were, but God, and now He begins to flesh out this precious doctrines of sovereign grace. We were once spiritually dead, and now we are made alive, but only because of God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here we see kind of a mirror of what Christ did. He was dead. He was raised from the dead. Now he's seated by the right at the right hand of God, everything subjected under his feet. We too raised up, verse 6, chapter 1, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, the kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Chapter 3 continues with the theme of this doctrine, chapter 2 continues the doctrine of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together in the dwelling of God the Spirit. We are one body, the church. Christ is our head. Chapter 3, more doctrine in the church and the extent and nature of the church, not only for the Jew, but this great mystery that has always been true, but is now revealed to us, that we as Gentiles are included. We are included in this great church for the kingdom of God, salvation to the Gentiles, and this is now revealed to us. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 continues, now how shall we live? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. How now shall we live with all of these doctrinal truths, the riches that we have in Christ? What is our response? It is a response of joy, of gratitude. A friend of mine said once told me that theology without doxology is merely an empty intellectual exercise. How true that is. A doctrine apart from deeds is a dead doctrine. The reality, though, is that we who have been changed by the grace of God, our lives are changed. And we see this change through how now we live. And here we see 4, 5, and 6, the Christian life, doctrine applied, a doxology of praise through the thanksgiving of our living before him. Chapter 4, unity among the saints, unity in the church, the Christian walk, put on the new self, walk in light, be imitators of God. Chapter 5, submission, and submission, how we are to conduct ourselves in the home, submitting to one another in the church, submitting to one another in the home, husbands, wives. Chapter 6 continues with the theme of the home, continuing conduct in the home, children and fathers, servants and masters. And now here we come, an introduction that some would say would be an abrupt change. Dan mentioned this, that this is not really an abrupt change, but rather spiritual warfare begins in our home. We cannot protect our children from spiritual warfare. It is in our home. It is in our own hearts, our own relationships with one another. And we have a crafty enemy who is more crafty than anything that we can face and more powerful than we can face. So Paul begins this conclusion of the letter to the topic of spiritual warfare. And this is the underlying issue of what we face in our life on a day-to-day basis. Our struggles in our walk before Christ, our struggles against sin, and our struggle with our relationships with one another. We have to preserve unity. We have to be diligent in that. It is a spiritual fight. A biblical submission, it's a spiritual fight. Relationships in the home with our spouse, those in the workplace, those in the world. We often talk about the culture wars. Well, we face a spiritual war. That is the culture war. And so we are here on this text. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And he continues on with these pieces of our armor that we have been given in Christ. This is a spiritual struggle. We are in evil days. And I think as we approach this topic, there are two errors that we can make as followers of Christ, as Christians. There are two errors that we can side on. Number one, our first common danger is our ignorance of spiritual warfare. Or maybe it's our naivety of spiritual warfare, a lack of understanding, awareness, maybe a flippant approach to this topic regarding the reality of our enemy, our great adversary. I would be amiss if I didn't quote Martin Luther, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal." We face a foe, and his cohorts are far greater and more powerful than us. On earth is not his equal. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Here Paul is saying, stand firm, and in our prayer, be alert. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Ignorance, flippancy, being naive towards these things, these are all dangers that we can fall into, and not being alert and aware. The other side of the spectrum we can fall into is an over-fixation or fascination with the dark realms of the world, the adversary of Satan and his realm, and overemphasized attention on him. That's a great danger. Always looking and seeing darkness in everything. In 1941, Winston Churchill gave a famous speech, "Never Give In." By the time he gave this speech, Britain was at the brink. Germans, Luftwaffe, the Blitzkrieg bombing raids had decimated much of the nation: London, Birmingham, Liverpool, Bristol, Cardiff, Plymouth, Clydebank. Over 430,000 civilians had been killed. He gave the speech, "Never give in, never give in, never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to the convictions of honor and good sense." Then he went on to say, "Do not let us speak of darker days, but rather let us speak of sterner days." And I think that's a good approach as we come to this topic, that we live in sterner days. We don't have to look too hard to see Satan's attacks in our society, in our culture. We walk among the rubble every day. In our interactions with one another, the havoc that the Luftwaffe caused in England is nothing in comparison to the great enemy of Satan. And there is a real danger in being enamored with our enemy. And that's what he would love for us to be enamored with him, to begin to focus our eyes on him rather than on Christ. We who live in Christ, we do live in dark days, but we don't live in darkness anymore. And that's important. We live in the light. We who are in Christ, we have been given the light of the world. Those apart from Christ live in darkness. But we do not. We live in the light. For former days, darkness. We were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We are not to be enamored with darkness, but rather we are to be fixated on the light. That is the fundamental approach as we approach this topic. A balanced, prudent approach with sobriety, stern sobriety in this topic. Colossians 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ our God, who is our life, is revealed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He is our author. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it is finished. Our victory has won. We have a great advocate and ally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Churchill had a great ally in Roosevelt. Their relationship is known as a friendship that saved the world. Roosevelt would address Churchill addressed Roosevelt in a radio broadcast and said, "Give us the tools and we will finish the job." Well, we have all the tools, and the job is already finished because of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so, finally, brethren, be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He hasn't given us the tools so that we would then be strong in our own might and our own ability to use them. He has given us the tools to be strong in the Lord, and our strength comes from Him. It is the strength of His might. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. The battle is already won. We don't feel like that all the time. If we look at our emotions and our senses, it is so easy to begin to become despondent, thinking we're losing this thing. But we look to Christ and we see that we have already won. We are victors. For in Him, this is in Christ, Colossians 2, 9 through 14, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Through Christ, we are victors. Our victory is won. He has given us the tools. He has equipped us with every good work. And He has given us the victory so that we could stand firm against the devil's schemes. And His schemes are many. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There are many schemes, and one of the greatest dangers is right here behind a pulpit, in any church, in any Sunday school class, there are false teachers and false fraudulent teachers who would cloak themselves as shepherds, sneak through. John, Jesus spoke about the thief that comes to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, men who come behind the pulpit to deceive others are working because of their father, who is Satan himself, the father of lies. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the religious fraudulent leaders among the Jews. They would boast that they are of Abraham, that Abraham is their father. And Jesus spoke to them directly. He says, your father, in John 8:44, your father, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. And those who are trapped in him are trapped in the same way, to deceive, to kill, to destroy, to steal, to lie. Satan is a cunning liar and a great deceiver. There are three interactions where we see this at play. We see it in the garden, we see it in Job 1, and we see it in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Genesis chapter 3, we see this cunning liar come before Eve. The woman, Satan, more crafty than any other beast in the field, which the Lord has made, which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He premises this, pointing God, he is not a good God. Has he withheld all of this from you? Eve answers to Satan, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will die. We see here a misuse, at least from what we see in the text, of God's word. He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. And here comes the chink in her armor. And Satan says to her, surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here we see the great fall of man. Adam, who was there with her, ate of it. And we are doomed as a human race, fallen in our sin. And immediately men died. Humanity died spiritually. Both of them, they knew they were naked. They hid. And then the curse against Satan himself in verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Your belly you will go, and dust you will eat. In all the days of your life, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between the seed of her, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We see this picture and the theme throughout the scriptures, the great enemy of Satan against men, and the great conqueror who is Christ, who would ultimately put him under heel. Our great adversary is a cunning deceiver. He hates the glory of God. He hates God himself. We who are created in the image of God are his primary attack, to rob God of his glory. We see this great accuser in Job 1 in the interaction. Now in the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came among them. So here we see a great judgment scene, and the Lord is calling the hosts to him to give an account for what they are doing. And Satan came along them, and he says, The Lord says to Satan, "From where do you come?" The Lord is sovereign. He knows very well. Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And here we see the nature of Satan. He is the father of lies. This is not true. He is not roaming around the world, around the earth, walking around on it. It's a half-truth. He is roaming on the earth, seeking to whom he will devour. But he puts these words as if it's innocent, right? That's what he does. He cloaks himself in light. He makes it appealing as if it's innocent. He's not roaming the earth, just innocently walking around it, but he is seeking those who he would devour. And he thinks he's winning. He sees the fall of man. He sees Noah. And at the time of Noah, a great evil. It appeared to be he was winning. And then the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away." Then Satan answers God and says, "Did Job fear God for nothing? For you have made him a hedge. You have made a hedge around him and his house and all that he is, and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan's accusation is not so much against Job himself. The accusation is against God, the Father, the Creator. The accusation is, he only worships you because he gives you good things. Take that away and you are unworthy of worship. You alone are unworthy of the glory with which Job is giving you. He's only glorifying because you give him good things. Take those things away and it will prove that you are unworthy of glory. What audacity against God the Father, the sovereign Creator, to his face say, "You are unworthy of glory. Take it away, and those who you think are faithful will prove that you are not worthy of glory or honor or praise." That is the end goal of Satan's work in our own lives, that he would rob God of his glory in his cunning ways, whether it's divisiveness in the church, divisiveness in the home, pride, arrogance, criticisms. That is his way to rob God of his glory through the lives of those who are of him, children of God. We see this scheme with the Lord Jesus Christ to rob him of his glory, and how he uses even Scripture to manipulate and to deceive. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan accuses, the great tempter comes, and he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "If you are the Son of God, if you are truly the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Then the devil took him to the holy city and said, "Stand on the pinnacle of the temple." And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan's quoting Psalm 91 to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word himself in the flesh given to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ combats this deceitful, cunning use of God's Word to a right use of God's Word. And he responds to Satan with the Word of God. That is our weapon at hand that is given to us. He is cunning. He is a cunning liar and deceiver and a manipulator of God's Word. And we must be careful. He has unmeasurable disdain for God, his glory. He abhors the glory of God, and he stands as a great accuser against the saints. He is my great accuser, and he is your great accuser, and he longs to remind you every time you fail. Revelation 12:10, we see this. Then a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation of the power, the knowledge of our God, and the authority of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." We see this in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, in the vision, Joshua the high priest is covered in filthy garments. And then Satan standing right at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" We are brands plucked from the burning. And in our struggle, we have a great accuser against us. We struggle, many struggles, right? We struggle internally with fear, doubt. We can look at the enemy and the working in the world, in our own culture, in our family, in our nation, even in ourselves, and become hopeless, depressed, disparity. There is, I think, clinical depression, but the underroot foundation is, it can be a spiritual war against us, and Satan can use these things against us to begin to fix our eyes off of Christ and then unto ourselves. I think it's rooted in pride. We see it in disunity, criticism, nitpicking, bickerings amongst each other, how crafty Satan is. "You are right. You can win this one. You need to stand up for yourself." How cunning and deceitful he is to keep us from submitting to one another in love, to trying to overthrow one another with authority that is not of our own. Douglas MacArthur said, "There is no substitute for victory." There is no substitute for victory. In Christ, there is no risk for defeat. No risk for defeat. We are victors. In Christ, we are more than victors. But we have a great host against us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of this wickedness in the heavenly places. He is giving us this concept that our foe is great, and it is not just one single foe. It is a great legion of foes, more than we can even imagine. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against these dark forces against us. But in Christ, we are victors. And so therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. In Christ, we are more than conquerors, but we are called to stand firm. To stand firm in Him, together, united in Christ as one body. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Satan is a great enemy of us, but he is no great enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One little word shall fell him. We see it time and time again throughout Mark as Christ is going through, casting out the demons. With one little word, they will fail him. Our security is sure, and we need not fear, but we need only to look to Christ, to look to Him, to look to Him in the heavenly places. We look to Him, we fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we can approach our walk, our spiritual walk in this world with great boldness and courage. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. We have a great ally, a great intercessor for us, pleading not our sin against us, but pleading his righteousness that has been imputed to us, and the sin that has been imputed to him, who raised him up and has seated him at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. For we are considered sheep as to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we walk, as we struggle in our walk with Christ in this world, we look to Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Someone once said, a true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And you could add, because of who is beside him. We do not forsake the assembly of God. We do not forsake the assembly with one another. We fight for one another, but we fight for our love with one another, but primarily we fight because of our love for Christ. Paul ends this letter, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, with an uncorruptible love. That's the foundation that we have as we walk this battle. That's our motivation as we live in this spiritual warfare. Not because we hate the one before us, but because we love the one who has gone before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us with that unfailing love, an unchanging love. A father wrote to his son during the Gulf War, in the long haul, I know this pressure of war has caused us to grow in our love for each other and has deepened our trust in the Lord. Our foe has a purpose, but his purpose will fail. Our sovereign God uses his attacks to grow our love for one another, to grow our trust in Christ. And our love for him is strengthened in the adversities we face. So we run boldly with one another. We link arms with one another. We walk this life with one another as the body of Christ, serving one another, submitting to one another. This idea of being strong, we are not soldiers unto ourselves, but we are soldiers in the army of Christ. And he alone is our captain, and he has gone before us. And so grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And we only have that love for him because he loved us first. So Lord willing, we'll continue and go into the armor that has been given to us by our great sovereign Lord, that we serve one another. May God give us the grace to fight with one another in boldness, to stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, and be alert as we walk in love for one another and our love for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for equipping us with every good work by your sovereignty and by your grace. It is only in Christ that we can stand. Give us the grace to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we not fix our eyes on ourselves. Give us the joy as we walk in this world with one another. Joy in our salvation, knowing that we are more than conquerors in your Son. And on the cross, it is finished. He is seated at your right hand, and we long for the day for him to return and for us to be in glory with him, where we will worship you in eternity with an abounding worship. We thank you. Thank you for the chapel. Pray that you would protect us from the arrows of the enemy who would love to deceive, to divide. Grant us the grace to be effective. Protect us, protect our ministry, that we would be effective for you. You have gone before us. May we grant us the grace for any who are not in Christ. They stand as enemies before you. If there is any hearing, grant them the grace to bow the knee to you by grace. Grant them the grace to trust in you. Regenerate their hearts into faith. And bring them, once who were enemies of you, to be co-heirs in Christ, adopted as sons and daughters. And that is who we are. We are secure. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.